A month ago, my dad went in to see his doctor for a routine heart checkup. At that meeting, the doctor gave him the bad news that dad really didn't like hearing. It wasn't pleasant for the doctor, it was awful for dad to hear, but he told him, put bluntly, Ray, you have a 97% chance of dying soon unless we operate immediately. And so the very next day, he was admitted then, the very next day, they cracked open his chest, they gave him a triple bypass, and they saved his life. The diagnosis wasn't good news. It wasn't very nice for Dad to hear that news, but it was essential news. And that doctor, by giving Dad that diagnosis, wasn't being a hateful doctor. He was being loving. He was being kind. And if Dad had chosen to ignore the diagnosis, or if he had chosen to get angry with the doctor for giving him the diagnosis, quite frankly, Dad would be dead. In this passage before us this morning, God diagnoses our problem. He shows us the disease that we have so that we may gratefully receive the cure. He shows us the danger that we're in so that we will value the salvation that's offered. It's not good news this morning, although there will be some. Not good news. It's hard to hear, but it is essential news. I'm sure that some people will twist and misrepresent what this passage says. I'm sure some people will twist and misrepresent what I say about it and what we believe about it. And so let's just be really crystal clear as we begin. There is nothing hateful in this passage. Nothing hateful in this passage. There is nothing in this passage but a loving diagnosis from a loving God preparing us for a loving salvation. Here's what Paul is doing. Understand how Romans works. Here's what Paul is doing. He has told us that he's eager to preach the gospel. And he's told us why he's eager to preach the gospel. Come back up with me to chapter 1, verse 16. This is why Paul is so eager to tell the news about Jesus. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's eager to preach the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so what he's going to do now in this passage and in the next couple, he's going to show us why we need saving. If the gospel is power for salvation, why do we need saving? And what do we need saving from? He's going to show us that we need saving through Christ. And he's going to show us that we all need saving through Christ. So let's begin with what people have done, if you're following on your handout, what people have done, and then how God responds to what we have done. Point two, and I'll read from verse 18 to verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 18, he gets right to the point. Here is what we need saving from. We need saving from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What is the wrath of God? What does wrath mean? It's one of those words I doubt very much if you've used it in the last week. Maybe if you talked about this passage you have. Not an everyday word, although it's normal English. What does wrath mean? Rather than giving you a definition, let me remind you just a little bit of what it feels like to have wrath. But I'm going to get quite graphic. Have you seen the footage of Nazi death camps and the Holocaust? Have you seen that awful footage that we sometimes are shown of bodies piled up that are just skin and bone, and you realize the horror of what people can do to other people? If you've watched that, if you've seen it and you have felt anger rising in you as you see that, and you tears and grief, but anger, that gives you a little glimpse of what the righteous wrath of God is like. Just a little glimpse. It's that anger you feel when you see that footage. It's that righteous anger that boils in you when you hear about a sexually abused child. It's that righteous anger that boils in you when you hear about a husband who hits his wife. And there's no place for that. That is wrath. God's wrath is his slow, holy, righteous anger against our unrighteousness. It's his righteous anger against our unrighteousness. It is the most terrifying thing you could ever face, and that is what we need to be saved from. As Christians, we talk about being saved. We talk about how Jesus came to save us, but we often don't stop and think, what are we being saved from? What does Jesus save us from? There's a few ways we could answer that are right, but at its depth, the ultimate thing that we need to be saved from is the wrath of God himself. Why? What have we done to provoke that wrath? We've suppressed the truth. Have a look again at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what we've done. The truth is something we suppress. We hold it down. It's as though we try to hide the truth. If you think of a beach ball, an overinflated large beach ball. I'm not talking about a ping pong ball or a tennis ball. I'm talking about a big beach ball. And you put it in a swimming pool and you jump in and you try and hold the ball under the water. We try and suppress the truth. It keeps popping back up. It keeps revealing itself. We can't successfully do it, but that's what we're struggling to do. We're trying to hide this truth, suppress this truth. You see it in verse 19. This is the truth we suppress. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, and so they are without excuse. What he says there is that there are some things about God which are out in the open, some things about God which are plain. And the reason they are plain is because God has made them plain, not because we're clever enough to figure them out or draw the right conclusions, but God has made it plain to us. God has shown himself. He has shown it to them, end of verse 19. God's eternal power, God's divinity are things that are clearly perceived. Just look around. Just look around. Just look at the way your hand works. Just think about the way your eye is designed. It's plain for all to see. God's eternal power, his divine nature, they are plain because God has shown them to us. Always remember, the God that we serve is not a God who's playing a cosmic game of hide and seek. As if God is there, but he's going to make it tricky to find him. And he kind of hides himself. And if you are smart enough, you can work out there's a God. Or if you're born in the right place, you could know there's a God. No. God says, I've put myself on display. You do not need a degree in philosophy to work out that there's a God. In fact, you could probably say the opposite if you think about it. You need a degree in philosophy sometimes to come up with convoluted and clever enough arguments to try and show there isn't a God. It's plain, and yet we suppress it. It's as if God gently and firmly grabs us on the side of the head and turns our eyes towards him and says, look, I'm here. And what we do when God does that, and we're looking straight at him, what we do is we close our eyes and we say, I can't see any God. Show me evidence there's a God. We suppress the truth. We shut our eyes. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew God. It says that very clearly. They knew God. And so what did they do? They knew him, and so they glorified him and they honored him and they thanked him and they served him and they worshipped him. No. They knew God and they refused to honor him, refused to thank him. They knew God and they exchanged him, worshipping and serving created things rather than worshipping and serving the Creator. Friends, there's a big, ugly sin in this passage. There's a big, ugly sin in this passage, a sin that is just clear to see. The big, ugly sin in this passage is that God has put himself on display. God has revealed himself and we have suppressed that truth. The big, ugly sin in the passage is that we have failed to honor God, all of us. We have failed to thank God. It's something we are all guilty of. This is not a passage that says all those people out there have got problems. This is a passage that says, yes, they have, and so do we. We are all guilty of this. And that means there are two things that are true of all people as well that he goes on to say, and you can see them, C and D, on your handout if you're following. He says all people are without excuse. And that's important to mark and to learn because you might be tempted to say, well, maybe there are some people who didn't know. What about those who never heard? What about those who didn't know that there was a God? But the scripture is very clear here. In verse 21, makes it clear they did know. For although they knew God, people suppress the truth, which means they knew the truth. It's as if people picture the beach ball again, and there they are, arms quivering, holding down the beach ball, saying, what beach ball? I don't believe in a beach ball. Everyone knows. Everyone believes, knows that there's a God. And because of that, they are without excuse. The reason they know, by the way, is not because they're so clever. It's, as I said a minute ago, the reason they know is because God has made it plain to them. Did God not make himself plain enough? No. They closed their eyes. Verse 20, the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. And the second thing this all says about us is that we've become fools. When people exchange God for something else, they always do so in the name of becoming wise. When we get rid of God and for some reason put something else in, we claim to be so enlightened. We claim to be progressive. We claim to be on the right side of history. And God has a totally different view of that. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Well, let's turn now to what God has done. If that's what we have done, God reveals himself, we suppress that truth, how does God react to what we've done? You could summarize in that one little word, wrath. The way God responds is with wrath. One day, God's wrath will be fully and finally poured out. If you just jump forward a chapter to chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see that. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. On the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day of wrath coming. There is a judgment day coming, a great day of judgment. But the wrath of God has started to be poured out already. There is a day of wrath, but it's begun already. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18, and notice what it says. The wrath of God is revealed, not the wrath of God will be. Yes, it will be, but it is already. It's like a giant storm coming and already the first raindrops start to hit. The wrath of God is already being revealed. How? In the Old Testament, when God's people rebelled against him and provoked him to anger, the way God would judge them is by handing them over to their enemies. God would judge them, they rebelled against him, he'd hand them over to their enemies. What this passage shows us is that when people strain to be free from God, the way that God judges us is by allowing us to be free from him. As we want to get rid of God, God judges by saying, okay, get lost, God. You want me to go? You want me to step back in a sense? I'll step back. You want to have your way? You want to run life your way without me? Okay. See how you go. Think about it like this. When God's mercy is revealed, we say to God, your will be done. Okay, when God's mercy is revealed, we say to God, your will be done. When God's wrath is revealed, God says to us, your will be done. You can see it in the passage, actually, very clearly. Let me show you that. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. We'll look at them in a little bit more detail, but just notice quickly. Verse 24, therefore, because of the way we've reacted to God, therefore God gave them up. You see it in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He lets go. Let's take those one at a time. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The unexpected thing in verse 24, if you're not familiar with this passage, is that the impurity that he gives us up to, the impurity is the punishment. This is not just something that leads to God's wrath. This is showing that we're already under God's wrath. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. See that it is itself the punishment. God's allowed us. It's as if we are dogs who strain at the leash. We hate our master. We strain at the leash, lusting for impurity. And so in judgment, what God does is he lets go of the leash. See it in verse 26 as well. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those which are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, what happens here is people exchange the glory of God for images. People exchange the truth of God for a lie, that exchanging that we do. And so when people want to exchange male and female, God lets them. He gives people up. And you see it in verse 28 as well. Let me read through from verse 28 through to verse 32. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, what did God do? He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We wouldn't acknowledge God, and so he gave us up. And as God pours out his wrath on us, we fill up with all kinds of sludge. He pours out his wrath and we fill up with all unrighteousness. Look at verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Again, just to repeat the point, it might surprise us to realize these are not just things that earn God's wrath or lead to God's wrath, although they do. These are evidence that we are already under God's wrath. The righteous wrath of God is being revealed in that God has given us up. I said before, when Dad received the diagnosis, wasn't very pleasant to hear. Are you enjoying this? Enjoying the diagnosis? It wouldn't have been pleasant for the doctor to deliver it either. I've got to say, we might enjoy going through God's word, but it's not pleasant to hear, is it? And it's certainly not pleasant to deliver. But the passage teaches us some very important things, and so let's turn to those. It teaches us some important things, you'll see point four on your handout, about atheists, about agnostics, about other religions. And it also teaches us some very important things about what the passage calls dishonorable sex. So let's look at those together. Some important stuff here to learn about atheists, people who say there is no God, an atheist, or agnostics, people who say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not, and people of other religions. Let me make 3 points under that heading. Firstly, what this passage clearly tells us is that atheists and agnostics don't really exist. They don't really exist. Someone actually wrote a book called God Doesn't Believe in Atheists about this passage. And it's actually right. In the last census, 30% of people ticked no religion. That may have been because it was the first box you came to. It may be because they believe in a God of some sort, but they don't want organized religion. Who knows why people tick that? But people who say they are atheists and agnostics, that people who say they don't believe or who say they don't know, it's actually not right. God has shown them. They do know. They know. You see, when someone says, well, I don't believe there's a God, and the passage says, they do believe there's a God, I'm in a bind, aren't I? Do I believe them? Or do I believe what the scriptures say? Just a hint. I can kind of hint which way I'm going to go. Don't know about you, but no. On judgment day, to stand before God and to say, I didn't believe there was a God, I didn't believe you actually existed, will not be an excuse. This reminds us, as we go through it, reminds us of the two tenets of atheism. Have you heard those before, the two tenets of atheism? One, there is no God. And two, I hate him. Okay, there's the atheism for you. Second point to make under this heading. Other religions, rather than being ways of seeking for God, are actually ways of turning away from God. When people aren't reaching out for God, when people refuse God, when people suppress the truth, they don't stop worshipping. When people suppress the truth of the true and living God, they find something else to worship. There's an exchange that takes place. It's impossible for us not to worship. Bob Dylan was right. You've got to serve somebody. He was exactly right when he sang that. When you won't worship the true and living God, as we won't, we don't stop worshipping. We find something else to worship. And when enough people gather and decide to worship the other thing together, you can call that another religion. People aren't reaching out for God. People are suppressing the truth. And so the third point we need to make under this heading about other religions and about atheists and agnostics needs to include ourselves. What this passage is teaching us is that all people are guilty. Not just all people out there, all people in here, all of us are guilty. God has revealed himself to us. He has put himself on display. We've suppressed the truth. We are without excuse and we deserve to face God's wrath. Which means that all people need Jesus. That's where this passage goes. All people need Jesus. Well, what do we learn about dishonorable sex? The Bible talks a lot about sex. It doesn't talk a lot about sex because God's against it. It talks a lot about sex because God's for it. God invented it. God thought it up. God made it. God created it. God wants us to love it and to celebrate it rightly. God is not against sex. What God is against people trashing sex. Those are two very different things, aren't they? To be against sex is not, sorry, to... yes, it's not the same thing when you say I'm against people trashing sex is not the same thing as to be against sex itself. Let me illustrate that. You're in an art gallery and there's a beautiful artwork on the wall. It's a classic. It's something that has been so well crafted. It's absolutely magnificent. A beautiful artwork. And someone comes along and they manage to get through security and they come along with their can of orange spray paint. a graffiti vandal ready to graffiti all over the beautiful artwork. To speak out against the guy who wants to vandalize the artwork doesn't mean you've got art hang-ups. To speak against graffiti vandalism doesn't make you a hater. In fact, we love graffiti vandals. People who vandalize artwork are people we love. One of the reasons for that is most of us used to be those people. Lots of graffiti vandals sitting right in front of me. We were those ourselves, but that's not the same thing as saying we're going to celebrate graffiti vandalism. So what does this passage say about sex? What does it say about sex gone wrong? Three things again. Firstly, what this passage says is that sexual lust and impurity is a sign of God's judgment. Sexual lust and impurity is not just something that will lead to God's judgment, it's a sign of God's judgment. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gives us sex as a pleasurable and priceless gift to enjoy. And so when we reject God, we have no choice but to reject his design as well. I'll come back to that. When we reject God, we reject what he wants for sex, and he gives us or allows us to take a cheap and trashy imitation in its place. When we reject God, he gives us up to the cheap and trashy imitation. And I would include in that all sexual immorality. I'd include in that sex outside of marriage. I would include in that, and the scriptures would include in that, adultery. Adultery practiced physically, adultery thought of in the head. I'd include in that pornography. Second thing we need to say here under this point is that the Bible speaks clearly and unambiguously about homosexuality. And friends, if we really love people, then so must we. It's not hate speech to say what the Bible says. It's not bigoted to say what the Bible says. And so what does the Bible say? Well, verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The Bible says that homosexual passions are dishonorable. We continue through the verse, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The Bible says homosexuality is contrary to nature. And Paul actually speaks very bluntly in the next verse. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Our translation says natural relations. The original is a little bit more blunt. The original says men likewise gave up the natural use of women. The natural use of women. It doesn't sound quite right to speak like that, does it? That's what Paul says. And the reason he says that is our parts. Can I just be frank for a minute? Our parts have a natural use that God has given, a natural use. God has designed our parts to fit together in a certain way. And that means that some parts of our body just aren't meant for sex. And yet what happens is when people reject the designer, people reject his design. People think they can invent their own use and rebel against the natural use. Third point, and this is one I really want us to hear, all of us to hear very clearly. The third point is this: if you have sinned sexually, and many of us have, then the Bible's got such good news for you. You'll see it if you hang in there and you keep working through Romans. We'll come to the good news. But just as a foretaste, come with me into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn to the next book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, find chapter 6, and then find verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, get that one, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See what he says? Talks to the Corinthian church and he says, such were some of you. There's people in the church that have done all of this stuff and there are here as well. They're fantastic. But you were washed, forgiven, justified. It's the good news of Jesus. I say to you, please, if these are temptations, and I'm talking about the sexual aspect of it now, if there are sexual temptations that you face and really are a great difficulty to you, please talk to one of the pastors or one of the elders at SALT. Please talk to us about it. Please don't feel you have to battle that alone. I guarantee you talk to one of us, you're not going to be met with shock or horror as if we've never heard these things before. You will be met with compassion and you will be met with understanding, and we will try our best to give you the help you need. Because I want this place, and I want all of our congregations, and we want all of our congregations to be places where those who are facing great temptations and struggles feel welcome and supported and helped, because we're people of grace. We're people who understand mercy. And that brings us to the last point for this morning, that is the good news of Jesus. Wasn't pleasant at all for Dad to get the diagnosis. Wasn't pleasant at all for the doctor to give the diagnosis. But sometimes, in order to receive the good news, you first have to hear the bad. And the bad news is that God put himself in plain sight, and yet we suppress that truth. We have no excuse for doing it, and he is rightly angry with us. Just as an aside, you may not put yourself in that category. You may not want to put yourself in that category. You may read these things and these lists and you might say, well, all that's true of some, but that's not true of me. I'm better than that. Let me just say, I will let you live your little delusion for 7 more days, because the next passage is going to knock it right out of you. But make sure you come back for that. This is good news. Sorry, this is bad news that prepares us for the good news. And the good news is that Jesus died and paid for all of our sins, no matter what they are. The good news is that whoever is in Christ, there is now no condemnation for that person. Not one little bit. The good news is that Jesus' death and resurrection can save us. The fact that God has given us up doesn't mean that God has given up on us. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus offers you free forgiveness. Jesus offers you full forgiveness. Jesus offers to cleanse. What a good gift is this? Jesus offers to cleanse your guilty conscience. For the wrath of God is revealed, but at the same time, we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Let's pray. Let's thank God together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving us enough to give us a clear diagnosis of our problem. Father, thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus to save us from the greatest danger we could face, that is your wrath. Thank you, he paid for our sins. Thank you, he rose again to give us new life. Father, we pray that you would be with us who struggle and face temptation, that you would be with family members and friends and people we know who battle some of these temptations. Father, we pray that you would point us all to Jesus, and as we receive his compassion, help us to be people of compassion. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.